today is our final Sunday in our sermon series on the 12, the disciples who followed and hung out and lived and spent time with Jesus in those 3 years of his ministry, right up until the end when they all left him. They gave up their livelihoods and their families, their community connections, their hopes, and their personal futures, and they went all in with Jesus until they didn't. They were 100% with him, in for the long haul, ready to die with him, until the soldiers showed up to arrest him. In countless ways, the disciples were not the disciples that Jesus had schooled them to be. They were not the men he called them to be. They were not the friends he needed them to be. They failed him. They betrayed him. And we do the same. Judas is the last disciple in this series, and I think it's fitting in a way, in many ways, more than perhaps John the Beloved or even Peter the Rock. Judas is so akin to the ways that we think and talk and act when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as such, I think at times we are somewhat ambivalent about him. We're not quite sure what to make of him. Theologian Fred Craddock writes that for all of our conversations about Judas, the church has never been fully persuaded by its own efforts to explain Judas Iscariot. He has been called a thief, a money lover, a devil from the beginning. His betrayal has been called the act of a greedy man, a disappointed man, a man chosen for an ugly task, a man trying to force Jesus to act by precipitating a crisis. Here is one who was chosen by Jesus after a night of prayer to be in his inner circle. He was taught and then sent to minister with apostolic authority. He enjoyed the same success as the others on those missions to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. He was, in every sense of the word, an apostle. What happened? Lots of articles and books have been written trying to answer that question, trying to figure out the why for Judas. But I don't know that that's really the question that we want to spend our time on this morning. Rather than asking, why did he do it? Instead of trying to sort of pick apart at his character and guess at his motivation and consider his childhood influences, I'd like for us to reflect on a different question. What does Judas have to say? What does Judas have to teach you and I about God and about ourselves? So let's keep those questions in mind as we hear now God's word from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. And this is from Eugene Peterson's The Message. That is when one of the 12, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the cabal of high priests and said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" They settled on 30 silver pieces. And he began looking for just the right moment to hand him over. On the first of the days of unleavened bread, Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare your Passover meal?" And he said, "Enter the city, go up to a certain man and say, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I and my disciples plan to celebrate the Passover meal at your house.' The disciples followed Jesus' instructions to the letter and prepared the Passover meal. After sunset, he and the 12 were sitting around the table. During the meal, he said, 'I have something hard but important to say to you. One of you is going to hand me over to the conspirators.' They were stunned and then began to ask one after another, 'It isn't me, is it, Master?' Jesus answered, 'The one who hands me over is someone I eat with daily, one who passes me food at the table. In one sense, the Son of Man is entering into a way of treachery well marked by the scriptures. No surprises here. In another sense, that man who turns him in turns traitor to the Son of Man. Better never to have been born than to do this. Then Judas said, "It isn't me, is it, Rabbi?" And Jesus said, "Don't play games with me, Judas." Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word and for the lives of those who have gone before us, whose stories are available to us that we might learn more about who you are and who we are. Open our hearts and our minds this morning that we might hear and take in that which you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we have these four phrases that are attributed to Judas, four scenes into which Judas speaks with words that actually, I think, are quite familiar to us. In fact, these are phrases that I use often, and I think perhaps some of you do as well. So to highlight them quickly, because we're going to spend some time on each one. From the text that we just read, Judas's first question to the temple leaders, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" His next question is to Jesus, "It isn't me, is it, Rabbi?" And then later on, when Judas points Jesus out and says, "The one who I kiss is the man, arrest him," he walks up to Jesus and says, "Hello, Rabbi." And then finally he says, "I've sinned. I've betrayed an innocent man." So we're going to just spend a little time on each one of those. And the first question is one that we hear first in our text. "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" So he's asking this to the chief priests. And of course, they have been long trying to figure out a way to take Jesus down. What better, really, what answer to their prayers when Jesus' personal friend, a member of his entourage, shows up with an offer to help them out? And although Judas is often damned for this question, perhaps more than any other, it's actually one I think we all ask frequently. Because another way of saying this is, what's in it for me? Judas says, if I betray my teacher so you can grab him, what's in it for me? If I sign this contract, if I give you my credit card, if I choose this college or join this club, well, what's in it for me? What do I get for my money or my commitment or my time or my generosity? Our culture certainly reinforces this consumer-oriented lens, but I think it's hardwired in us. What's in it for me? When I realized that I might be headed to seminary, when I thought God was calling me there, I did a lot of research, talked to folks, listened, prayed, and made the decision to go. Looking back, I think a lot of my research and my questions were really about trying to quantify that question, what's in it for me? After all, going to seminary was a sacrifice in some ways. If I signed on for this 3 years, what would that guarantee me? In retrospect, I think that decision to enter into vocational ministry clicked off some boxes in my head. I sort of assumed, without ever necessarily consciously thinking, that my bills were going to get paid, that my physical and emotional health would continue, that my relationships would grow, and that my life was going to proceed as I had laid it out. So, when, after 2 years of seminary and barely a year of marriage, A series of seizures led to the discovery of a large mass in the left frontal lobe of my brain, one that threatened not just to interrupt my schooling, but rather my life. Different variations of that phrase, "What's in it for me," rose quickly to the surface. This was not part of the deal. And as the shock of brain surgery wore off, and I began the grueling baby steps of recovery, I got pretty bogged down in disappointment and anger. Obeying God's call for my life apparently didn't guarantee me health or safety or financial stability or even happiness. I had made that little leap on my own, as many of us do, as Judas did when he asked those conspirators, "What's in it for me?" Can you think of a deal that you've made with God? A big one or a small one, conscious or unconscious, in which you worked out that if you took this step of faith, if you trusted God in this way, gave this time or this money, you would in fact receive certain blessings, certain benefits? How's that working out? Judas' next sentence is directed to Jesus. Jesus is telling the disciples that, in fact, one of them is going to betray him. And I think it's important to notice they are all shocked. There's no recorded moment here when they all turned to Judas and said, "Aha, I thought so." He didn't look any different to them than any other disciple in that moment. No dragon scales, no giveaway beach house on Sea of Galilee. Each man says in turn what Judas says. "It isn't me, is it, Lord?" Now, at this point, and when Jesus predicts Judas' betrayal, I wonder if Judas at that point had made the full commitment to go ahead with his plan. And because he had already struck this bargain with the chief priests, we know that he's seriously considering it. So when he says, "It isn't me, is it?" his words have a measure of deception. If Jesus is giving Judas a chance to come clean, Judas doesn't bite. And how often is that true of us as well? When I was in college, I lived in a house with 12 other girls. And after we'd been living together a few months, someone began to snatch food from the common pantry where we kept all of our personal food that we bought and cooked with. And after a while, it became noticeable. It's a bit of a problem. And the girl who was stealing the food, Anna, ultimately went to our advisor and confessed. But when the advisor said, "You need to share this with the group," she balked. Understandably. What would people think? She could hardly admit that she was doing this to herself, let alone to all of her other friends. Nevertheless, at a house meeting a few weeks later, without actually making eye contact with any of the rest of us, she quietly confessed. There was a brief silence. One girl gave what I would call a lecture to her. Another expressed anger and frustration. But that was really not the result of her confession on the whole. In the next few weeks, 4 or 5 girls visited Anna in order to share that they too struggled with food and body image. And out of that, a small support group began, the first of its kind on campus around eating disorders and body image. Anna's confession had opened the door for others to admit that they also struggled. And they found hope and help in each other from that point on. And I have to wonder if Judas could have somehow managed to come clean about what he was in the midst of doing at that Passover meal. He could have expected to be shouted down, to be humiliated, to have to really face what he was in the midst of it. Who knows what the disciples would have said? But Jesus was in the room. And I wonder if Judas' confession about his doubts and his fears and his concerns would have allowed others to confess their doubts as well, including Peter. Maybe they could have drawn strength from each other. Jesus was still headed to the cross one way or another, but Judas's fate was certainly not sealed. Had he faced his doubt and confusion honestly, sharing it with the disciples, he might not have ended up condemned and alone. But instead he said, "It isn't me, is it, Lord?" And he slipped away, taking with him the weight of his deception and betrayal. And of course, we know how it turned out. He did go ahead with it. He decided to betray Jesus. And so the next words that we hear from him are in the Garden of Gethsemane. "The one I will kiss is the man," he says. "Arrest him." And then he walks up to Jesus and he says, "Hello, Rabbi." Throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples, among others, but especially the disciples, wrestling with who Jesus is. Is he the Son of God, the Messiah, their Savior, or is he just a really good teacher? And at the end of the day, Judas can only see him as a teacher. And as he leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus, he does so as if the God of the universe isn't in the room. How often do we do the same? How many days go by as you and I make plans and have conversations and raise kids and schedule our weekends and go through illness and lose or gain jobs and live as if the God of the universe isn't in the room? Often, I think I do this because instead of seeking out God's agenda for my life, I'm much too busy setting up my own. Judas' last recorded words in Matthew are in the form of a confession to the chief priests, which is unfortunate because they least of all represented the grace of God. "I've sinned," he says to them. "I've betrayed an innocent man." So by then, Judas has realized that whoever Jesus is, he's not a criminal. And if Judas was hoping to get Jesus to jumpstart a revolution when threatened with arrest and death, it didn't work. In fact, none of Judas's plans have accomplished what he might have hoped. As a zealot, as a revolutionary, he likely wanted to be on Jesus' A-team for fulfilling scripture and bringing in a new Jerusalem, overthrowing Rome. That dream has been dashed, and now, in his betrayal, he has walked away from everything he has seen and done for the last 3 years. He's failed, and he's at a dead end. And at last, Judas lets go of all of those questions. He lets go of what's in it for him. He gives up the games. He lets go of his demands and his agenda, and he is at the end of himself. Peter finds himself there as well. But sadly, Judas is so overcome by his own deception and failure and so completely convinced that he could never be redeemed, surely not by a rabbi, that instead of holding out his arms for God's help, he takes action yet again. And according to Matthew's gospel, he hangs himself. Judas simply could not conceive of the kind of grace that, frankly, most of us can't imagine either. Philip Yancey tells this story about his own awakening to God's amazing grace. "Not long ago, I heard from a pastor friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew she was using birth control, and several nights she had not bothered to come home at all. The parents had tried various forms of punishment to no avail. Their daughter lied to them, deceived them, and found a way to turn the tables on them. "It's your fault for being so strict." My friend told me, "I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father in The Prodigal Son, but I was furious with my daughter for the way that she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone. I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's anger. The people knew how to wound God, and God cried out in pain. And yet, I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, and to tell her that I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father." As you think about God, consider that image of the lovesick father standing in front of the plate glass window, aching as he looks into the darkness, as we just heard from Hosea, those words, "The more I called to them, the more they departed from me." And yet, amidst the ongoing rejection, this heavenly parent wants above all else to forgive, to begin anew, to announce with joy, "This my child was dead and is alive again. He is lost and now is found." All the disciples left Jesus, every one of them. And we do too. We just do. At the end of his life, Steve Hayner said it so beautifully for all of us as he reflected on his years of preaching about God's love that never gives up. God's love that comes to those who don't deserve it, no matter what. The day before he died, he said to his daughter, Emily, "You know the truth? I've never been able to really believe it for myself. My whole life, I've doubted that God could really love me." This is the struggle for Judas, for Peter, for us. We doubt that God's love is great enough to supersede our own agendas with a better one, enough to sustain us and heal us through suffering and loss, enough to redeem us and make us new. Peter, like Judas, didn't believe God's love was bigger than death, didn't believe God's love was bigger than his doubts and betrayal. But unlike Judas, Peter didn't carry that guilt and shame off into the corner by himself. He went fishing, and his friends went with him. He grieved and raged and doubted and cried and failed in the presence of his closest friends. And they held on, all of them, together, until Jesus showed up. And sometimes that's the best we can do. Hold on. Hold on to each other. Hold on to God's promises. Hold on to the present moment, remembering that when we are at the end of ourselves, that is when God can truly do miracles. So I want to close with these words. These are from Steve Hayner's Confession of Faith. "To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, not because they were good, not because they tried hard to please, not because they were worthy in any way, but because in his love, God never gives up. We have the joy and privilege this morning to celebrate communion. And as you come forth and as you have some time to listen to the music, I want to invite you to contemplate two things, two images. First, the weight of whatever lives in your gut and weighs you down. For Judas and Peter, that was betrayal and desertion, letting God down. How do you let God down? We don't like to think about that, but we must. Our shame, our lies, our failure, our living as if God isn't even in the room. Allow yourself to feel it and see it, the ways in which you've let God down. And then I want you to picture that lovesick parent standing at the glass and peering into the dark, waiting and hoping and longing for you to return, wanting nothing more than to set you free, to take that burden of failure and abandonment, of living a lie, of not being enough, and to take it from you, and to shower you with the grace and love and mercy and understanding and freedom of God's great and amazing grace. Hold them both if you can, as you listen to this story, our story, of that night. On the night of his betrayal, fully aware of the myriad ways in which we all betray him, our Lord took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. When you eat this, remember me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant. It's a new promise, new life poured in my blood, that your sins might be wiped away, forgiven, that you might be freed for love. When you drink this cup, remember me." So today we remember and we celebrate and we give thanks for our lovesick God, who pursues us relentlessly and will not give up. As you come forward, see if you can let go of the weighty sin that imprisons you and allow this parent to embrace you. We celebrate communion by intinction, which simply means you take a piece of bread and dip it into the juice and then partake. You can come forward to any station. You'll be come forward in rows. Gluten-free station is over here. If you can't come forward, raise your hand. We will come to you. Same thing as in the quiet room. Would the elders please come forward as we celebrate this meal together? Please come forward as you are ready.
Thank you. faith is making plain the truth beneath the veil. Faith supplying where our feeble senses fail. To the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit be blessing, honor, glory, power. To the Spirit be blessing, honor, glory, power, might, and majesty. It is God who we encounter, it is God that we receive from this altar. We do
there be such great love. You know, every service we take an offering. Offering is our response to that love. And do you ever wonder what happens with that offering? Sure, the lights came on and the church was warm or cool and the pastors are still here, so they must be getting paid. But do you ever wonder how that impacts the world? This week, the church sent a check from your offering, from your weekly offering of $10,000 for hurricane relief to Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. So what you give is making a difference in Houston today. It's there. And we want to encourage you to consider making your donations through Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. There's a website in the bulletin or wherever you are connected, to bless the world, even as today we receive the offering, because God has loved and blessed us so much. Let us worship God and give our heart to Him with these tithes and these offerings.
Said you're never gonna lose my love. Go ahead and try. So you drink from the river till it all ran dry. And you run from your conscience fast as you can. Cause you're going to hell again and again.
Join me in prayer. Lord, this morning, so much happening in our world around us, but we're aware in many places where difficulty is present, they have gathered this morning. They woke up in strange surroundings, crowded hotel rooms, on somebody's couch, in a gymnasium shelter among a sea of cots, even on the street, in cars, somewhere safer and drier. They rose to greet the morning, knowing that their condition is only temporary. But what is permanent, was permanent, never will be the same. So much loss, homes and jobs, even families changed forever. Lord, we pray for the victims of the winds and the rain and the mudslides. As they face this day, as they look to the skies, may they find you. Make your presence known in mercy and grace.
by your Spirit, bring peace into the time of not knowing, and a strength and persistence as others seek to help. Hear their prayers and their worship. It's the soggy congregations that gather in Texas and Louisiana and Mississippi and Tennessee and Kentucky and bolster their faith and resolve. And pray for the countless agencies, the churches, the businesses who are rushing aid to those in need, and the workers, government and non-governmental hearts and hands that represent us in the midst of the disaster. Strengthen and sustain them, we pray. And just not just here, Lord, not just in this country, not just in Houston and Corpus Christi, but around our world, as torrential rains have impacted millions of people in India and Bangladesh, in Nepal and Sierra Leone, in Southeast Asia. People we don't know, we'll never see, struggling under a very similar weight of the weather's onslaught. We stop and intercede for them. Have mercy. For people here at home, we raise our prayers. For those who are sick, for those who've been injured, for those who are undergoing treatment, for those recovering, Lord, for those facing surgery, and for those even facing the end of their days, we dare to pray. We ask the comfort of your Spirit, the healing power on their bodies. We pray for their families. We pray for an awareness of you. Come, Holy Spirit, and touch their lives. Touch the lives of those who care for them, for relatives, for doctors, for nurses, technicians, and aides, all who play a role in your healing process. Amplify their abilities with your unrestricted power and your gracious will. And Lord, hear us as we silently lift up to you those who are in need in our lives. Hear them as we lay their name before you. And now, Lord, we pray together a prayer that you taught us from long ago, a prayer that Jesus taught us. Even as it's on the screens before us, we offer it up with one voice, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us one more time as we sing.
Thank you. Amen. Hey friends, a few announcements for us today. First of all, if you're visiting with us today, we're really grateful that you're here and we're in worship with us. We love having you here. Right after worship, if you go to our Connection Center, there's a little gift from us to you with information about our church. There'll be someone there to answer any questions you have, and we hope that you come back again. We absolutely love having you here. We have a prayer team that meets here after worship, so if you have a prayer need today, joy or concern, we'd love to have you come forward, let someone pray with you. And then we have a few quick announcements. First of all, next week is our fall kickoff here at SBC. We're kicking off new school year, new program year. It's going to be totally fun for the whole family, the whole church family. At noon, so after the second service, we're going to have food trucks, there's games, bouncy houses. You might even get a pie me in the face. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that? I'm just kidding, you don't want to do that. But you will be able to if you want to. Okay, forget that. Come, be with your church family. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to love kicking off our year. Second of all, building campaign that we're gearing up for. So in the next few weeks, you're going to hear about a building campaign that we've been launching to construct a new children and youth building on this side of the campus that will allow us to continue to live out this Christ-centered, mission-minded family vision that we have for decades to come. And so right after worship in the sanctuary hall, you'll see some renderings of what that looks like. There'll be some folks from our stewardship and building teams that are there to answer any questions. So watch for more details and start praying about that. It's going to be very exciting. And then finally, mission fair. So part of our identity is to be mission-minded people at SBC. So we're being externally focused out into the world. And sometimes we wonder, how do we get involved and do that? So on the 24th, in between worship services and afterwards, we're going to have a mission fair where we're going to have representatives from lots of organizations around our area that we're involved with that you can talk to and that you can get involved with and say yes to serving in your community with your church. And so look forward to that as well on September 24th. Okay.
As we go, I want you to hear again the words from Steve Hainer's profession of faith. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, not because they were good, not because they tried hard to please, not because they were worthy in any way, but because in his love, God never gives up. And may the love of that never give up God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and every day. And all of God's people said, Amen.